often hear. People say they were born 40 years too late. But I think that we can sympathize with those who were born 40 years too late in connection with spiritual things. So many of you have said to me that the studies we have been occupied with this week have reminded you of ministry that you sat under in your earlier Christian years. And many of you lived in that era when I think we could say spiritually there were giants in the land in those days. There were great teachers of the Word of God. I came on the scene, so far as spiritually is concerned, just about the end of that time. I heard a few of those men personally, but I had to take most of it from their writings. But even that was of great blessing. And I feel that today, many of the rising generation are not preaching and teaching and enjoying the truths that you and I have because they haven't been taught them. I think there's been just the danger with us as preachers. We have packed our Bible bag with our Bibles and a dozen of our most spectacular sermons, and we've started out on the preaching circuit. And everywhere we've given those inspirational messages that kind of stirred people up. Well, I believe people should be stirred up. But you know, if you use a poker on a fire all the time, it'll soon go out. Better use a shovel now and then, too. And put some fuel on, and then you'll have something to poke. And it's not nearly as sensational to put a little wood or coal on the fireplace as it is to make the sparks fly with a poker. But it's very necessary. And I think sometimes we preachers have been to blame for not taking just those simple, solid messages that need to be repeated again and again and instructing our rising generation in these truths that are so precious to us. My personal experience has been, when you do that, they're interested. I was in an assembly some months ago, and when I went there, they made reference to a young married couple. They said, he was reared in the assemblies. His wife had never heard of them. So we don't expect them to be out very much. That young lady was out every night. And she sat and listened to some of the deepest ministry that I think you could give. And drank it in. And when we left, she said it had just revolutionized her Christian life. And those who felt rather skeptical as to whether she was saved or not, by the end of the time they had to admit she was one of the real spiritual young women in the assembly. And so the Word of God will do its work, won't it? It is the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, that does anything that has permanent value to it. Now, this morning, we're going to study between the verses. You know, people sing all the white notes. Some sing the black. My friends claim I sing in between the two. You know, kind of cracked. Well, I'll admit to that. Well, now, the preaching this morning is sort of going to be in the cracks. And some claim there isn't a crack there. And we're just going to see whether there is. What we want to study together this morning is simply this. Does the 70th week of this 70-week prophecy, does the 70th week follow immediately after the 69th? Now, before we go into that, let's just review a little bit. What ground have we been covering? Well, we've tried at least to establish these facts, that the weeks that are spoken of here are not weeks of days, but weeks of years. And so the 70 weeks equal 490 prophetic years. Then we've tried to establish the fact that there is an orderly progression of events indicated here. From that commencement, which is so carefully spelled out to us, there's an orderly progression of events culminating in the cutting off of Messiah. We've also noticed that the day of Messiah the Prince, which I believe to be the day when he entered Jerusalem as the long-promised king, that day was spelled out and prophesied very carefully and very accurately. We also, I think, have established this, that the events of the 70th week must be fulfilled before the complete program, the divine program for Israel and for the city of Jerusalem, before that is completed, you must have the events of the 70th week. Now, we, having established those things, we ask the question, well now, does the 70th week, we've come right on up to the 69th, and Messiah has been cut off after the 69th week. Now does the 70th follow immediately? Well, you'd expect it would, wouldn't you? Naturally, normally, the 8th followed the 7th, and all the way through, and you would expect, would you not, that the 70th would immediately follow the 69th. I'll grant you that at first thought we would certainly expect that. And there are many who claim that it does. And you will find many and varied explanations as to how to fit in the events of the 70th week immediately after the cutting off of Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I say these are varied, and I have read many of them, but frankly, to me at least, none of them seem quite satisfactory. They seem to raise more problems than they solve, and to consist more in questions than in answers. We might just think for a minute of the other side. There are those who claim that the 70th does not immediately follow the 69th. That while up to that time, these weeks of years have progressed in consecutive and chronological order, yet when you come to the 69th, there's a break. And before the 70th begins, there is a period of time. And so you have to, as it were, draw away, according to this interpretation, you have to draw away the 70th from the 69th. Now you'll notice in the little diagram I gave you that I did that by giving dotted lines down the side there after the 69th week, before we came to the 70th. So that's a kind of a giveaway as to what I believe. But let's think of these two. I had a good friend, a brother in the Lord whom I admired greatly. He was a great gospel preacher and a most godly man. And we had very happy fellowship together. He's now home with the Lord. And it was my privilege to preach his funeral. This good brother would have nothing at all to do with the teaching that the present era was a parenthetical period. He used to say to me again and again, he said, Harold, I can't accept that at all. He said, you can't convince me that this present period, when God is doing such a work of grace, and when the church is being called out, the bride of Christ, that this is just a parenthesis. And he died, refusing to accept that teaching. It didn't mar our fellowship. I greatly admired him, and he had his place, and God used him mightily in the salvation of many souls, and he was the most godly brother who walked close to the Lord. But now, let's just think for a moment or two of his objection to the teaching that has been called the great parenthesis by those who teach it. They speak of this period of time which you and I are living as the great parenthesis. Those who reject it, with just a little tinge of sarcasm, they call it the gap theory. Well, whatever you may call it, we're not interested in christening it so much as curing it. We just want to know whether it's right or whether it isn't. But now let's look at this objection to claiming that this present church era is a parenthetical period in God's dealings with Israel and the nations of earth. Does that necessarily signify that it's unimportant? I don't think so. I'd like to give you three reasons. If we were to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, we would read a parenthetical statement. Possibly, because of our simplicity of it, we might just look at that. And I just leave it to you as to whether that parenthesis is unimportant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Now, if we were going down through the 10th chapter here of Hebrews, we'd find, as you have in this epistle, a very clear, orderly argument, as it were. That is, the unfolding of doctrine is flowing on very smoothly, very logically, very helpfully. Then you come to verse 23 and you read, let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith without wavering. And then a little parenthesis. For he is faithful that promised. That isn't unimportant. It's a parenthesis. But I say it's just as important as what preceded or what followed it. In fact, it might be a little more so. He is faithful. The promise. Because we put a thing in a parenthesis does not mean it's unimportant. Very often a parenthesis is of such importance that without it you lose the rest, the importance of the rest of the statement. And so I can't see that teaching that this present period of time is a parenthesis in God's orderly dealings with the seed of Abraham, with the nation of Israel, means that this present time is unimportant at all. No, I have to reject that. One of the illustrations that the old teachers used to use, and you've heard it, I'm sure, in speaking of this, they used to liken Israel to a train. You remember that? And the train's going down the main line. And then the train with Israel marked on it is sidetracked. It goes into the siding and stands there. And down the main line comes another train. And on that train is marked the church. That was the way that our brethren had of helping us to understand that God at the present time has set aside Israel until the church is completed. They used to go on with that illustration, you'll recall, and they would speak of that after the train, the church train, had disappeared in the distance, then the Israel train on the siding begins to get up steam. Because, of course, they were living in the days of the steam locomotives. They didn't know a thing about diesels. But they would picture the locomotive getting up steam again, getting ready to move, and after the church train had disappeared, the Jewish train comes back onto the main line and goes ahead. Remember that illustration? Now, let's just use it. Does that mean that the train, the church train, is not as important as the Jewish train? I don't think so. Let's just imagine ourselves standing beside the track. And along comes the regularly scheduled commuter train. Here it comes, full of all kinds of businessmen on their way to work. And it's sidetracked. To our astonishment, it's sidetracked. There it's on the siding. And we hear the sound of another train. And this train comes roaring down the main line. And we say, what's that? And when it comes near, we notice on the side of it the insignia of the President of the United States. And we say, this is a presidential train. The President's on board. And he and members of his cabinet are on their way to some important meeting. Would you tell me that the commuter train is more important than the presidential train? No. But for a little period of time, the commuter train is sidetracked to let the president go through. For a little while, I believe, comparatively speaking, for a little while, God has sidetracked Israel, that the church may go through. But that doesn't say that this period of time, though a parenthesis in the regular schedule, that this is unimportant. Another illustration that I used to hear my brethren, my older brethren give, was of a valley between two mountain peaks. You look from a distance and you see what looks like a range of mountains. You make your way toward that range of mountains, and to your surprise you find that it's not one range, it's two. You arrive at the first range, and when you climb that, you find that some of those peaks that you were looking at from a distance are still in the distance. That it was just the fact that it was in the distance that seemed to bring those two peaks, those two ranges together. But actually they were divided. And so that was often used to help us to understand the fact that while there is only one second coming of Christ, there are two phases to it. There's his coming to the air and his coming to the earth. And in connection with our Lord's advent, there was his first coming to earth and his second coming to earth. And both of these from the Old Testament looked almost alike. That is, they seemed to be together. And that must have been very confusing to many. On the one hand, in some of the Old Testament scriptures, you read of a suffering Messiah. On the other hand, you read of a reigning king. How could this be true of the same person? And then, of course, it all became apparent when the Lord came the first time and was rejected, he came to suffer. And you saw that on ahead was his second coming. But now what's in between? The valley. this present interval, this parenthetical period of time. But let's look at that valley in between these two mountains. Because it's a valley, because it's what you might call a parenthesis between those two mountain ranges, would you say that valley is not as important as the mountains? Look at that great industrial center down there in the valley, teeming with life, employing thousands of workers, pouring millions of dollars into the whole area. Would you say that just because that valley lies between those two mountains and you can't see it from a distance, that it isn't important? I wouldn't agree with you, would you? And so I say that if we find from the Word of God that this present period in which we're living is a parenthesis, coming between the 69th and the 70th week, that does not in any way suggest that this present period is insignificant or unimportant. Now, having said that, I might say that I am fully convinced that there is between the 69th and the 70th week in this prophecy, there is a period of time, call it a parenthesis, call it a gap, call it whatever you want to. There is a period of time, I believe, that is not measured out to us in any given period of time. But there is a period of time there before the 70th week begins. Now, to make that statement, one would have to have some reasons. And I would like to give you seven. Seven reasons why I myself am convinced, not because I've read it in other brethren's writings, not because good Bible teachers have taught it, but because for myself I have searched the Scriptures and become convinced that these seven reasons are enough for me to accept the fact that there must be a period of time between the 69th and the 70th. We'll begin with this. First of all, if there is, it's a sound scriptural principle. It's a sound scriptural principle found in other parts of Scripture. And I want to prove that to you by giving you two references from the Old and two from the New to prove my statement that it's a sound scriptural principle. Turn to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 9. Very familiar passage. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I do not need to scarcely pause. We all, I think, accept this as having been fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. This is one of those delightful prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus. Now let's read verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Where? Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Has that taken place yet? Is Jesus Christ on the throne of David? Is he reigning over David's kingdom? He is not. Now I know that there are good brethren able Bible teachers that insist that the throne in heaven is the throne of David. You know, the more I think of it, brethren, it becomes to me almost blasphemy. Now, I'd be very careful what I say about these beloved brethren. I admire them and respect their ability. But to say that the eternal throne of God is the throne of David, I don't think that's just a mistake in prophetic interpretation. That is getting very, very serious. How could you possibly call the throne of God the throne of a man? David was a great man, one of the greatest, but he's only a man. And the throne of David, all through the Old Testament, is the throne over the nation of Israel. That can be proven so clearly that one shouldn't have to even reiterate it. But our Lord here, what I'm going to point out is, our Lord came the first time and fulfilled verse 6. But verse 7 hasn't been fulfilled yet. He is not reigning on the throne of David over David's kingdom at the present time. So that, while there's nothing to indicate it in the prophecy, between Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and Isaiah 9 and verse 7, there is a parenthesis that so far is almost 2,000 years long. But now turn in the same book to the 61st chapter, Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll read just verses 2 and 3 here. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We'll just read that verse for sake of time. You know, from the preceding and the following verse, of course, that this is another prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to keep it firmly fixed in mind, we'll only read that second verse, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now shall we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, please. And here we have in Luke chapter 4 what we might refer to as our Lord's first recorded sermon. And here in Nazareth, we find him coming in verse 16, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So the Lord had certain habits. It's called a custom here. I think habits are good, if they're good. It's a good thing to have good habits. I grew up in an old-fashioned Christian home where we had the habit of reading the Bible every day. We had the habit of going to church every Sunday. Nobody asked, are you going to church? Well, if you could move, if you get one foot in front of the other, of course you were going. That's just taken for granted. Of course, if you're flat in your back and about to breathe your last, you might have been excused. But we just had habits, and they were good, and I'm glad of them. And we've tried to incorporate many of these habits in our home, and now we're delighted to see our sons and their wives carrying on many of these habits, customs, if you like to call them. Our Lord had customs. He had habits. It was his habit to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It should be our habit to go with the Lord's people on the Lord's day. And so, we read on. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah.
And when he'd opened the book, the same place that you and I opened it this morning, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book.
And no public reader who knew the first thing about reading would ever make a complete stop at a comma. But our Lord, who knew more about reading than all of us put together, he stopped at a comma. He never finished a sentence. For go back to the original prophecy in Isaiah 61 and 2, and you'll notice there's just a comma there. And the sentence says, "And the day of vengeance of our God," period. But he didn't read that. Why? Because in that comma, there's a parenthesis. But thank God has already continued almost 2,000 years. You and I were saved because that was a comma, if we want to put it that way. We are living in the acceptable year of the Lord. Thank God, the day of vengeance of our God lies in the future. Looking at it in the Old Testament prophecy, it looks as though it runs right into it, doesn't it? It didn't. It stopped. And because our Lord knew that, he closed the book, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the keeper of the scrolls, and sat down and began to say, "This day is the saying fulfilled in your ears." And so you see that it's a sound scriptural principle that where there doesn't seem to be any pause or any parenthesis, there very well may be. Not only between verses, but in the very middle of a verse. Let me just give you one or two others now. Possibly I shouldn't, but I like to drive home this point with as much force as I possibly can. Turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. And all these references could be multiplied. By faith, Hebrews 11:29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians were saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were compassed about 7 days." If you were reading that for the first time, you'd never read the Old Testament, you'd think one happened one day, the other happened the next, or maybe the same day. What happened in between? 40 years. 40 years. The water walls stood. In verse 39. Who but God could make water walls stand? Our God can take a thing that seems so weak as water and make it stand if he needs to. But in verse 30, he made stone walls fall. And God can take something that looks like a stone wall and just make it crumble if it gets in the way of his people when they're in his will. But what we're thinking is that in between these two 40 years, a parenthesis, you'd never know it, but you do find that in the Old Testament. You see, in our last reference, in the Old Testament, you wouldn't think there was any. You learn it from the New. In this one, in the New Testament, you wouldn't think there was any parenthesis. But you learn from the Old that there is. Just one more should suffice us. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Epistle of Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what? Referring to the Old Testament prophets. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, comma, and the glory that should follow. And here again, then, right in the verse, you have a parenthesis. The sufferings of Christ, the glory that shall follow. You and I live in between the two. And so I say that one of my main reasons for accepting the belief that there is a parenthetical period between the 69th and the 70th week is because it's a good, sound scriptural principle. Now back to our chapter, Daniel 9. I said that I'm convinced that the 69th week ended when Christ entered Jerusalem, and that after that, Messiah was cut off. Now there are those much more competent than I to expound the scriptures who are just as convinced as I am that the 69th week ended with a cutting off of Messiah. Well, I'll go along with them. I don't agree, but I'll go right along with them. But if it did, if they are right, and the end of the 69th week was when Messiah was cut off, and the 70th week, another 7 years, started right away, there's something wrong. Because it says here, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And we know that, of course, to be the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus in A.D. 70. So that even if the 69th ended with the death of Christ, let's put that death in either 32 or 33 A.D. Let's put it there. The destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. So that after the 69th year week ended, you have at least 37 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. So you see, there was a gap. There was a parenthesis. Even if it were just that long, there was one. Because what we're told is going to take place after that takes place in AD 70, at least 36 years after the death of Christ. Maybe a year or two longer, but that is immaterial. But you see, there is a period of time there before the 70th begins. And so that, to me, is my second reason why I accept the fact that there is a gap here. There already has been one of at least 30-odd years. So that we can establish the fact the 70th week did not begin immediately after the 69th. It did not. Because Jerusalem wasn't destroyed during the 69th, it's not destroyed in the 70th, and so there must be a period of time in there in which at least Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Now, let's just move on, because that's exactly what that clock's doing. We saw in verse 24, wasn't it, that God's full program for these 70 weeks. Here are the things that are going to take place by the end of the 70 weeks. What are they? Now notice, this has to do with Israel. and Jerusalem. That's why I spent so much time in our first study establishing that. It's the key to the whole thing. For Israel and for Jerusalem, there's going to be the finishing of transgression. Is Israel's transgression finished? So far? Not that I know. And to make an end of sins. Is Israel's sin ended? Are they not sinning now? Have they not sinned since? And to make reconciliation for iniquity. Has Israel been reconciled to God? Not that I've heard of. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Has Israel been a righteous nation for the past 2,000 years? I don't think so. And to seal up the vision and prophecy. Has this vision and this prophecy been sealed up as being completely fulfilled? No. And to anoint the most holy, or as all agree, the holy, the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, the place. Is that true today? The temple isn't even built. It hasn't been built since AD 70. So because it hasn't been built, it couldn't be anointed. So you see, the 70th week has not been fulfilled. And yet, if the 70th week had followed the 69th, it would have been fulfilled long ago. But it hasn't. Now, I know that there are those who would seek to make this program that which Christ accomplished on the cross. What Christ accomplished on the cross is the basis for it. But the fact that the basis has been laid, does that bring you into the good of it? How long did Christ die before you were saved? Oh, you say almost 2,000 years. When did you get the good of what Christ did for you on the cross? You say, when I accepted him. Has Christ died for the nation of Israel? Certainly. When will the nation of Israel get the good of what he's done for them? When they accept him. And the day is coming when that great Isaiah chapter 53, through which possibly many of us here have seen the light and been led to Christ. I myself looked through the window of Isaiah 53 and 5, 42 years ago, I saw Christ dying for me, and I accept him as my Savior, and I've been saved ever since. But what Isaiah 53 and 5 says he did was done long before I accepted, but I didn't get any good of it. But Isaiah chapter 53 is undoubtedly, in its primary sense, the national confession of Israel. You read it in that way if you never have. It'll take on a beautiful light. And in the coming day, the nation of Israel is going to say, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh yes, we thought that because he was on that cross, he was rejected of God and accursed of God. But now we see that he was there for us. And all that Christ did will be reckoned to Israel. And a fountain will be opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness for Israel. Yes, the cross was the basis of it all. Certainly, we wouldn't stand for that being questioned for 1 minute. But you get nothing from the cross until you accept the one who died there. And as long as the nation rejects Jesus Christ as their Messiah, all that Calvary does is condemn them. But thank God, one day, verse 24 will be fulfilled. But it hasn't been yet. So I know that the 70th week has not been fulfilled yet. When we go down to verse 27, which I shall deal with in detail tomorrow morning, the will of the Lord, we'll notice that the 70th week begins, so far as anyone knows, the first outstanding thing in connection with the 70th week is a covenant being made. Now we'll leave the details of that covenant, who made it, with whom, and all that until tomorrow morning. But a covenant is made. Now, again, if the 70th followed immediately after the death of Christ, what covenant was made immediately after the death of Christ? Oh, say those who reject this parenthesis teaching, the new covenant. But they didn't read all the way through this verse, because it says in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And in the middle of the week, the covenant that was made at the beginning of the week is broken. Has the new covenant been broken? My Bible says in Hebrews 13, it's an everlasting covenant. You can't break an everlasting covenant. But there's a covenant made for 7 years. But the end of 3.5, it's broken. That has not taken place yet. So the 70th week still lies in the future. I'd like to give you, before we separate, two other reasons why I accept this. Will you turn, please, to Acts chapter 15? Now, time is up. I should be stopping now. And if anyone would like to leave, you will not be charged with bad manners or anything at all. So just, you may leave right now. Acts chapter 15, let's read verse 13. This is a great council, of course, at Jerusalem, when they were seeking to decide that important matter of the circumcision of the Gentiles, just where the Gentiles fitted in. Was this just another sect among the Jews, or was it something entirely different? And after much has been said, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. So that, before our Lord returns to rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down, there is a period of time in which God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And after this, says Simeon, the Lord says, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. And so there must be a period of time before the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, before the reestablishment of Israel under the Davidic family as a nation with a descendant of David reigning over them, there must be a period of time in which God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Did I say I had two more reasons? I still have. You're all familiar with Leviticus chapter 23, the great chapter of the feasts. And what a feast you can have when you feast on the feasts and see what God is in them for. Let me just remind you that those feasts, of course, there were seven of them. And you have, at the beginning of your chapter, you have in the second month, you have the feast of, you have the Passover, the Sabbath, of course, to begin with. But then you have those feasts which bring before us the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, culminating in Pentecost. Now those all came in the second month of the Jewish year. And then you have your third month, fourth month, fifth month, sixth month, no feasts. No feasts. Then you came your seventh month. And your seventh month was ushered in with a blowing of trumpets. And you had the Feast of Trumpets. Followed by the feast, by the Great Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now what does it say about those months in between? Third, fourth, fifth, and sixth. It speaks of them only as sowing, as reaping and gleaning. Harvesting and gleaning. That's all it says about them. So that from Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the church began, till the blowing of trumpets, which will be the regathering of Israel, not by their national urge, but by angelic instrumentality. When you have the blowing of trumpets and the regathering of Israel, followed by their Day of Atonement, just as I have said to you, when that which was done on Calvary will be put to their national account, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. Where are we? We're between Pentecost and the blowing of the trumpets. What is this time in which we live? A time of harvesting. A time of reaping and a time of gleaning. I think maybe you and I are in the gleaning time. Maybe we're going around the corners, picking up a few odd sheaves here and there for our blessed Lord. But thank God, the time is coming when Israel will be regathered, but you and I are in the period between. Now I'd be the first to admit, if that's all we had, you couldn't build it on that. You can't build doctrine on types. You can only illustrate doctrine by types. But when you marshal, as I am doing, seven reasons, they're satisfactory for me at least to believe there is a parenthetical period. Let me give you my last one. And I ask you to turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 15. We're just breaking in here to this wonderful chapter that has to do with the future of Israel. You know that in this great epistle to the Romans, the gospel epistle, the gospel has been unfolded. And then the question arises, where does the Jew fit in? Chapter 9 tells us about the Israel's past. Chapter 10 tells about Israel's present. Chapter 11 tells about Israel's future. So we're breaking right in here to a very interesting and a very orderly presentation of Israel's future. I think verse 15 will be quite enough for our present purpose. First, the casting away of them. Israel then has been cast away, not cast off, cast away. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be? Israel has been cast away. They will be received. My beloved brethren who don't believe there's any future for Israel just will not sit down and illuminate my ignorance as to this verse. They will just not explain to me how something that's going to be received won't be received. And I'm just so stupid, I accept it as it says. I think if they're going to be received, they will be received. It's the only way I can understand it. It means something else, I'm quite willing to be shown, but so far I can't grasp that receiving means anything but receiving. Now, Israel's been cast off. They're going to be received. What comes in between? Well, we're told in our verse, the reconciling of the world. Isn't that what's going on today? Isn't the gospel going out far beyond the limited confines of Israel to the whole wide world? Were not the apostles who were sent out when the 70 sent out? You remember they were told not to go in the way of the Gentiles, nor to any city of the Samaritans, enter not. But go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when our risen Lord gathered his 12 on that mountain Galilee, what did he say? Go into all the world. That's where we are. Because thank God, through the cross of Christ is the reconciling of the world. Is the world reconciled? No, but it's its own fault. It could be. You can find any sinner anywhere in the world and say, you can be reconciled to God if you'll only trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And thank God when that time ends, there's going to be the receiving of Israel. And what's that going to result in? Life from the dead. Yes. God's purposes always end in victory. There's no such a thing as defeat with our God. What seems like defeat always turns out to be a glorious victory. And even Israel, cast away now, reconciled in the coming day, brought back to God and regenerated, they will be the channel of blessing to the whole wide world, as God originally intended they should be, but they failed. But thank God it's coming, brethren, and it's coming very near. We are living in a parenthetical period. It would be nice, but I know that you can go on from there, and you can study, as you have done many times, this wonderful church period, this time when the mystery of Jew and Gentile reconciled to God in one body is being called out. Something unknown in the Old Testament. Something, thank God, now being perfected. The church train, my brethren, is on the main line. But I believe it's soon going to disappear out of sight. And when it does, we'll be gone. We'll be gone. I think if you look at the siding, the Jewish trains begin to get steam up again. Something's happening over there in the siding. They're getting all ready to come back on the main. They don't know. They don't understand. Oh, they're perfect. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may thy blessing rest upon our consideration this morning now. And grant, Lord, that maybe the practical effect of making us realize that our little time for praying and for witnessing and for gleaning is no doubt drawing very near to an end. Help us to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen.